Bible to the passage that we read in the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, that little section at the end of chapter 15 and on into chapter 16. 2 weeks ago, that was our last study in Romans, because I've been on holiday, but 2 weeks ago, after the service, down in the church hall, someone who had obviously been listening to the sermon, and that's always encouraging, someone who had not only listened, but who had grasped both the tone and the content of the sermon, said to me, "Is that us finished with Romans?" And I said, "Oh no, we've got all these people to talk about." All these people named in chapter 16. And as we all know, when we're being honest and admit it, talking about people can become quite a habit. It can sometimes be a major occupation for some people, just talking about people. But talking about people is something that we've got to be careful with, because we need to remember that talk can be destructive, and talk can divide a fellowship. And talking about people can destroy friendships. It's a dangerous business, talking about people, and yet Paul does it here. And we've got to remember in all our dealings with each other that words can be spoken sometimes from fear. Sometimes if you've been pierced by something that someone said and you go home thinking, but why did they say that to me? I haven't done them any harm. Very possibly, some fear, perhaps nothing to do with you at all, has gripped their hearts and made them tense. And then speaking to you, there has been a sharpness in their words. And words can be spoken from fear. Words can be spoken from jealousy. Words can be spoken from a heart of weakness, or indeed from a heart of cruelty. And sometimes people, when they talk, and when they talk about other people, quite simply have a desire to hurt. And when we say, but why should anyone, especially if they claim to be Christian, why should they ever want to hurt anybody else? Well, sometimes they speak words that hurt because they themselves have been hurt, sometimes very deeply hurt by others, much, much earlier in life. And that has left in them something of what I would call an imbalance that causes them quite often, when they speak, to hurt with their words. They may not mean to hurt. They may not be aware that they've hurt. They may not realize that they have hurt. So this whole business about talking about people is a very difficult area. I find, although I haven't been thinking about it in my preparation, the words in the Epistle of James about the tongue being set on fire by hell. Our tongues, our careless tongues can cause all sorts of complications and indeed destructions. And therefore we need to remind ourselves, before we start talking about these people tonight, we have to remind ourselves that the great safety, I think the only safety, in relation to our speaking, lies in keeping our hearts under the gracious influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people say that you grow like the people that you live with. Well, if you live closely with Jesus, and keep your heart under the impulse of Jesus. Keep your heart in tune with Jesus. I think that is the way above all else that will ensure that our speech will be gracious, seasoned with salt. And so we move in the direction of all these people that Paul names. And it's always dangerous when ministers name names, because they're bound to miss out somebody, and somebody will go home in the huff that, so-and-so, we're all thanked at the annual business meeting, but my name wasn't mentioned. We've got to be very careful. But Paul names all these names, even though he had never been in Rome. And these are all people in the Christian congregation in the city of Rome. But Paul had never been in Rome. But the fact that he knows all these people by name and seems to know so much about them is, I think, an indication of the restlessness of society in these far-off apostolic times. It's not just in the 1990s that people have had to move from here and there and move away from home and then move again and move again in relation to their employment. That's what it was like in the Roman Empire. And there was a constant coming and going. Very often people didn't want to move, but if they wanted a job, they had to move. At other times they didn't want to move, but there was persecution of Christians. And Christians were something, an edict was promulgated by the local government that all Christians had to leave the city. Well, they had no option, they had to leave. So you see, there's all this coming and going, this restlessness of society. And this is one of the reasons then, as now, that congregations have to become fellowships, families if you like, fellowships of God's people with open doors and open hearts, never allowing a Christian fellowship to become a thing of insiders and outsiders. If we are Christians, we are in Christ and we're all insiders. And you see, in Paul's day, he was aware that some of these people, they had been moving around. They ended up in Rome. Life hadn't been easy for them. But he was aware of the fact that they had found a spiritual home there in the congregation of Christian believers. And as I say, this is why it's so important that congregations should become fellowships. And Paul takes the risk of naming a lot of names. And we are not clear about the identities of a lot of these people. We are not very clear about the activities of a lot of these people. But then you see, the records are not kept down here. They're kept up there. I don't know, for example, all the details of your medical history over many years. But in the filing system of your doctor, it's all there. He knows. Well, God knows. You forgive me sometimes when I let my imagination run away. As Paul is writing this, and this letter is being read in the congregation in Rome, I can imagine the Lord God Almighty nodding, saying, "Oh yes, I remember about him at that time and that." Yes, see, God remembers. God knows. God is the one who recognizes who we are and what we have done, and all the records are kept in heaven. So in a sense, what we're reading, especially in chapter 16, verses 1 to 16, is a whole list of testimonials. You know, people phone up their minister and say, "Now I'm applying for this kind of job," and they ask for referees, "Can I put your name down?" I usually, oh yes, put my name down. I'll tell them the truth about you. And I do it with a smile. Well, you see, here is a list of testimonials or references. But what intrigued me when I really began to study this passage is that all these testimonials in chapter 16, verses 1 to 16, are set between two benedictions or two doxologies. The end of chapter 15. The God of peace be with you. What a benediction. I think it was on holiday or some other time. I was just in the congregation, and at the benediction, the minister began, "Go in peace and the grace of the Lord." It touched me. Go in peace. Well, here's the benediction. The God of peace be with you all. And I'm about to name the names of a whole lot of you. But then when we go down to chapter 16 at verse 27, or verses 25 to 27, "Now to him who is able, the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." And all these testimonials, secondly, are set between these two benedictions or doxologies, understood in the sense of statements. Because in chapter 15 at verse 30, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ," and then this interesting phrase, "and by the love of the Spirit." You see, where the Spirit of God is, there will be love. And if your life is being motivated by and guided by and inspired by the Holy Spirit, there will be love in your personality, in your life, and in your actions. "I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." As if Paul is saying, keep in mind, I can't do it all on my own. And I think we tend to hurry over a verse like this, and that's a pity, because it reveals something to us of the humanity of Paul and the honesty of Paul. He doesn't try to give the impression that he's a self-sufficient, all-sufficient Christian. He shows his humanity, his honesty, and his humility, asking for help, asking for human help, asking for the help of Christians, some of whom he had brought to faith in Christ and nurtured and built up in their faith. And he says, "Oh, now look, I need you. Don't let me go it alone. I need you. Oh, I appeal." Maybe these Christians had forgotten to minister to Paul in human terms, in friendship and encouragement and reassurance. And so he appeals to them for human help in the spiritual battle, just as our Lord Jesus Christ appealed to Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's the first practical application. Then we come to chapter 16, verse 25, and we are reminded of the God who is able. It's a great statement. Didn't Paul write in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, and verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me"? Didn't Paul write in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, of this God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. But when Paul speaks about the God who is able, there is no suggestion at all that because he has God, he has no need of human partnership in Christian service. And when he speaks in Ephesians about God being able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, that's an affirmation, that's a declaration that should keep all of us from setting limits to what God can do and will do in us and for us and through us. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you and I have ever thought about. That's the kind of God he is. The kind of God who can use us, even when we are so very, very conscious of our weakness and our limitations. There are Christians who have said, and I've cared for them and understood them when they've said it. They've said, "Oh, I don't think I could ever pray in the prayer meeting." But they've done it. God, who is able to do in us and for us and through us and with us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, yes, even when we are conscious of our weakness and limitations, and he can use us perhaps most of all when we consciously recognize our limits. One of the marvelous stories in the Old Testament is the story of Gideon. And God came to Gideon and said, now Gideon, you're going to be a marvelous leader and deliverer of my people. And oh, poor Gideon, I don't think his knees knocked. I think they gave way altogether. Oh, you must make a mistake. Not to like, Lord, I'm a coward. And he was. But he became God's mighty man. God who is able. Oh, I can't forbear quoting the epistle of Jude, verse 24. We sometimes use it in a benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling. Oh, what a thought. But do we think about it? Sometimes we say, oh, I'm not looking forward to this coming week. It's going to be pretty grim at work, or this or that or the other. But shouldn't we pause and say, no, but hold on. What kind of God have I? A God who is able. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Oh, perhaps you feel it almost impossible to think of me as ever being faultless. Well, if the truth be told, I find it difficult sometimes to think of you ever being faultless. But we have a God who is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. That is the God we have. Not simply the God who keeps us from falling, but the God who perfects his purposes in us and for us and through us. And Paul says to these Christians, whom he's about to name, strive together with me in your prayers. He appeals in the name or by our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to them in Jesus' name. And he recognizes that it is the love of the Holy Spirit that will constrain Christians to pray. Duty won't make Christians pray, although sometimes it helps. And there is such a thing as Christian duty. Duty that should be done, whether we feel like it or not, or whether we enjoy it or not. But that could be a different sermon, so we'll leave that aside. It is the love of the Spirit in Christ Jesus that constrains us to pray. But Paul is asking here prayer for himself and for his ministry as a minister or a missionary of the gospel. And I recall that a fortnight ago, I made reference just at the very tail end of the sermon when our time had run out with regard to three different scripture references that we have often used and which I make no apology for using again tonight. Strive with me, says Paul, in your prayers. And I've turned over my Bible to his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6 at verse 19. The end of the great passage on spiritual warfare. He said in verse 18, pray at all times. And pray, verse 19, pray also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. There's a sense in which ministers should go home after preaching and say, Lord, did I do it properly? Paul asks prayer for utterance. Some of you know the next reference. It's Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. A door. Oh, says Paul, pray, so that when the gospel is being preached, when the word of God is being preached, the barriers of hindrance might be pushed aside and that there might be an open door for the word. Oh, my friends, whatever congregation you belong to, be clear about this. Preaching is not a one-man business. No preacher can preach rightly or properly unless he's got a praying people who will pray for utterance and will pray for an open door for the word. And some of you know the next reference. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph, as it did among you. I like the old authorized version, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. I was going to visit someone in the Royal on Friday afternoon and taking a certain route, and I was driving, I had my navigator beside me, and I said, now, turn right. We stopped the traffic lights and there was no right turn. Turn right at the next opening. And I even had the wheel of the car, and I discovered there were bollards across, permanent bollards. I couldn't. There was no free course. Now Paul says, pray. Oh, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, that it may run free. Oh, there's one or two ministers in the congregation tonight. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That sometimes you're well prepared, you've prayed over your preparation, your heart is involved, you long above all else to bring God's word to your people. But when it comes to time to preach, you're struggling. There seems to be a heaviness, there seems to be something that's almost keeping the word from getting out of your very mouth, sometimes keeping the word from getting out of your heart. People need to pray for for utterance, for an open door for the Word, and that the Word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. And there's a great emphasis on the Word of God, on confidence in the Word of God, and in preaching the Word of God in the whole of the Scriptures, not least in Paul's writings. Those of you who have accompanied with us throughout Romans will remember that in Romans chapter 10, how are men to call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without a preacher, and how can men preach unless they are sent? And then later on, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Yes, there can be preachers, and there can be preachers sent by God, but oh, unless there are people to pray for an open door for the Word, the battle will be hard and long. And so all of this, Paul's about to speak about individual people, but all this is set in the context of partnership in the gospel. And that partnership in the gospel is not confined to gifted people. We said something this morning about ordinary people and how God must have a special interest in ordinary people because he made so many of them. It's trite, but it's true. And these people who are named in chapter 16 are ordinary people, ordinary Christian people like you and me. And we are told a little about them. I think there are 28 names. I counted them three different times this afternoon and got a different answer each time. I think there's 28 names, a whole variety of personalities, and a whole variety of service. And the first one is Phoebe, a deaconess or a deacon. The word is deacon in the Greek. Our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Kenchrea. Receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you. For she, oh, what a testimony! She has been a helper of many and of myself as well. I could bear testimony tonight, and I could name the names of some women who are here tonight and say in honesty before God, I wouldn't have liked to have been the minister of Sandyford without these women with me, and praying for me, and encouraging me. Well, Phoebe was somebody like that. And it's very interesting that the first person named here is Phoebe, a woman. And the commentators tell me that very, very possibly, Phoebe was the person who carried the letter to the Romans. When Paul finished it and signed it, it was given to Phoebe to carry to the church in Rome. She was described as a deacon. I don't know if the word deaconess indicates something of an order of deaconesses. I doubt that very much. She was a deacon. And the word deacon really means a worker. It wasn't a man who was told to carry this letter to the capital city of Rome and to the church there that was so significant. It wasn't a man. It wasn't an elder. And there were elders. And perhaps I'm beginning to think we put too much emphasis on the word ordained when we talk about elders. And I think we perhaps make too much difference between deacons and elders. The truth of the matter is, whatever the title, whether man or woman, we are servants. And it was to this woman, Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Well, I don't know anything at all about Kenchrea, whether it was a big congregation or a little congregation, or full of university folk, or full of big businessmen, or full of slaves. I don't know. But I do know about Phoebe, that she was a worker in that church. And she was trusted And, says Paul, she has been a helper of many and of myself. Now, he says, when Phoebe comes, see, receive her. Don't have doubts about her. Receive her and help her and see that she's not alone. And then we go on to Prisca and Aquila. We've got this long list of names now, I think 9, including Phoebe, 8 women. We know little of their stories, but we know a bit about Prisca and Aquila. They're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, and 4 out of the 6 times, Prisca or Priscilla, Prisca, is mentioned first. She was the wife. Aquila was the husband. It's quite intriguing that in these times when, so people tell me, women folk were disregarded and Paul was anti-feminist and all that kind of thing, there is this by the Holy Spirit, Prisca and Aquila. We have examples, you know, in our own day and generation. There's a lot of talk at one time about Mrs. Thatcher and Dennis. Always felt sorry for poor Dennis. Prisca and Aquila. Why the woman mostly always mentioned first? Oh, there's suggestions that she was of a higher social standing than her husband. Suggestions that she had greater capacity than her husband in spiritual things. Suggestions that she had the gift of leadership in a way that her husband didn't have. On the other hand, it could be just a quiet reference to the fact that in this particular marriage, the husband wasn't really the head of the house. And there are many Christian marriages where that is the case. And the Bible says very clearly that the husband is the head of the wife. I hope I'm not reading into things. But there's reference here to Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. And I can imagine them, Prisca and Aquila, sitting in the congregation in Rome as this letter is being read, and Prisca and Aquila turning to each other, and under their breath, I wish you hadn't said that. They wouldn't want this mentioned. Yes, they risked their lives for Paul and for Christ and for the gospel, but their attitude has been, well, but isn't that what we're supposed to do? Didn't Jesus Christ risk his life and yield his life for us? They risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Greet also the church in their house. We haven't time to look up all the references in the Acts of the Apostles and elsewhere about Prisca and Aquila. Take my word for it. They were exiled from Rome. The Roman emperor promulgated an edict, and the Christians had to leave. They had to leave their business, they had to leave their home, they had to gather what they could, and off they went. And they ended up in the city of Corinth, an awful place to end up. And I don't think they were enjoying it. And then a missionary called Paul arrived in Corinth, and they were tent makers, and he was a tent maker. So they had fellowship. There was a base straight away for Christian service. And then I read about Prisca and Aquila ending up in Ephesus. And they were in the congregation there, and they did a great deal of good work there. And now they're in Rome. I wonder how many changes of job they had in the course of their lifetime. As I thought about this, I just wrote down on my bit of paper, they had no continuing city. They were always in the move. Whether by pressure of circumstances or by choice because of their business. But wherever they went, They joined themselves to Christians, and their home became a gathering place for Christian believers in a godless society. And if you look up your concordance and read some of these references for yourselves, you'll realize that this was a husband and wife team who knew the Scriptures, and they taught others, including a young minister by the name of Apollos. Apollos was a great preacher. Oh, he could hold a congregation spellbound. And one day Prisca and Aquila were in the congregation. They said, what a preacher. Oh, if he really just had a proper grasp of the gospel, what a lot. So they invited him home. And they expounded to him more full. Oh, I'm sure they did it graciously. I'm sure they did say, now, Apollos, now that we've had our tea, we just want to let you know that we think your doctrine's a bit shaky, and you haven't got a proper grasp of this, and you haven't a proper grasp, and you know, you'll never be a real preacher because you're not feeding people with the whole. I'm sure they didn't do that. And they opened this young preacher's mind and heart and spirit, and my, what a preacher he became. What an instrument in the hand of God. And Paul says of this couple, they risked their necks for my sake. Would you risk your reputation or your popularity or your friends? Would you risk being embarrassed or being laughed at in order to stand up for and to defend a man of God? More importantly, would you do it for Jesus? And Paul goes on to speak of Epainetus, as I said at the scripture reading, not Paul's first convert, but the first convert for Christ. You know, preachers are funny folk. They're very weak characters, really. It's amazing when you discover that somebody's really been brought to Christ through your preaching. You never forget it. And I didn't know when I was preaching here a soul nominee one Sunday morning, so many, many years ago, that there was a man who hadn't been in church for a long time who had come back to church that Sunday morning, and as I preached in John 3:16, he was converted. And I knew nothing about it till about a couple of months later at least. I wonder how many of you remember his name. George Murdoch. He became an elder. He became the fabric convener. He became a presbytery elder. And he went on and on and on, right into his old age. Oh, I know what Paul was feeling when he spoke. Greet my beloved Epainetus, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who worked hard. What an entry in the book of heaven. I wonder if people really noticed how much Mary did. Or did they just take it all for granted? Maybe they didn't notice what Mary had been doing for so long until Mary was no longer there. And several other people had to do what Mary had done herself. Greet Andronicus and Junia, a man and a woman. They are of note among the apostles. A woman of note among the apostles. Well, were these two, Andronicus and Junia, were the apostles in the strict sense that we refer to apostles? or were they apostles in the sense that they were sent ones? They were of note. Perhaps it means that the apostles knew about this pair, this man and this woman. Oh, but you say, preacher, we don't know anything about them. No. When you get to heaven, will you be asking somebody, do you think we could be introduced to Andronicus and Junia? We would like to meet them. They were of note among the apostles. Maybe they were two of what we would call very ordinary people. But I can imagine Paul saying, perhaps as he left some congregation, I'm glad you've got that pair in your congregation. They were Jews like Paul in the sense of perhaps even relatives of Paul. And they were converted before Paul, perhaps converted very early after the resurrection. And if they were relatives of Paul, I wonder if they prayed for Paul and for his salvation. And I wonder, as Paul got more and more ranting and raving against Christ and the gospel, I wonder if they grew weary in their praying, or if they prayed, Lord, you can do it. And the Lord did it. Can you imagine their reaction when they heard from somewhere? Have you heard? What? Saul. Oh, what's he done now? Oh, he's been converted. Answered prayer. The list goes on. People who were beloved by Paul. People who were workers. Apelles in verse 10, who is approved in the sense that he stuck at it through thick and thin. The family of Aristobulus. And the Christians there are not named, as I indicated earlier. Aristobulus was a grandson of Herod, and not a very nice person, just like Herod wasn't a very nice person. And that wasn't an easy household in which to be a Christian. In verse 11, there's reference to various people in the Lord who belonged to the family of Narcissus, another Roman family. Some were in the Lord, some weren't. Verse 13, Rufus, eminent in the Lord. Oh, there is some doubt, but I'm prepared to overlook the doubt and say that Rufus was the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. And I can imagine the bairn saying, Dad, tell us about the day that you carried his cross. And they grew up. And here is Rufus, a grown man, eminent in the Lord. And his mother, who mothered Paul. Oh, I'm not going to try to preach on that. Do you think of Paul as somebody who needed to be mothered? Do you ever think of Paul, and he was guy battered in his ministry. Do you ever think of Paul needing that matronly woman to put her arms round him and to speak words of comfort and consolation and encouragement? She mothered Paul. It may just be a suggestion that Paul needed a mother. I remember a Jewish lady, I can't still remember her name, it's just almost at the front of my mind. She's spoken at the prayer meeting. I think she was the woman, she was brought up a Jew, and when she became a Christian, I think her family organized a funeral to signify that, as far as they were concerned, their daughter was dead. I wonder if Paul's family ostracized him like that. And if they did, oh, the ministry of the mother of Rufus. We're not even told her name. And so it goes on. We'll have to stop. Greet one another, says Paul in verse 16, with a holy kiss, the accepted greeting of that time. When I went to visit the Trilogans in Thailand, I was told all sorts of things of how not to greet people. You know, when you're chatting to another fellow or something like that and you're getting on well, it's so easy just to put your arm around the, oh no, no, don't do that, that will be misunderstood. Oh, now, says Paul, greet one another, but not in a way that will be misunderstood, not necessarily as part of the service, but greet one another because we belong together, because we need each other, and because we are part of the whole church, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. And we are workers together with God. And you know, my dear friends, when it really begins to dawn and all the truth of the gospel begins to register, do you not begin to say in your heart, oh God, I want to be right. I want to do your will. I want to please you. If that's how you feel at the end of the sermon tonight, you'll understand the words of the closing hymn. So turn up your hymn books to hymn number 471.